We are on our second question, who is Jesus Christ, in the series that we've begun. Dennis is going to be handing out the third question in the series, which is, when was the Church of Christ established? As we've mentioned, with regard to these, we're going to try to spend a week or two on each lesson and discuss them. And these are all questions that Christians are asked from time to time as they seek to share the gospel with others. And through studying these, we may have perhaps a better recollection, a better ability to share with others why we believe what we believe, an answer for our hope. And what I want to do with each one of them is to begin the class by simply encapsulating what is in the article that we have in each handout. And spend the majority of our time in the discussion actually with the questions. So the question is, who is Jesus Christ? And the first point that is made is a reference to Matthew, the 16th chapter in the New Testament. As Jeff Smith in his article seeks to define that. Because you'll remember on that occasion, Jesus asked the question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And in verse 14, they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And so the people round about had accepted Jesus as being a teacher, perhaps even a prophet. But as he asked Simon Peter, who do you say that I am? The answer in verse 16 is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the affirmation of Peter on that occasion as to who Jesus is, he is the Christ. The word Christ is actually a transliteration of the Greek Christos, and it means the anointed one, having reference to the Jewish Messiah who prophesied and was now on earth. So Jesus Christ is affirmed by Peter on this particular occasion, or Jesus is affirmed by Peter on this occasion as being the Christ. As indicated as well in the latter part of that first paragraph, we may have opportunity to discuss this some in the discussion as well. Jesus was also awaiting on this particular occasion the coronation as king and as well as high priest as he makes petition on our behalf in heaven. And so those are things that we will affirm when we answer the question is, who is Jesus Christ? The second point that is made here is that it was necessary that we have a Messiah because of the fact that sin is present. Sin, of course, came into the world at the time of Adam and Eve when Satan, in the garden, in the guise of the serpent, tempted Eve, and she took the forbidden fruit. She gave it to Adam, and he took it to hell. You'll remember as the curses were being pronounced upon the individuals who were responsible for the sin that entered into the world, there is a reference to the serpent as that he would bruise the heel of the seed of woman, but that the seed of woman would bruise his head. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And most believe that to be, and I think rightfully so, the first messianic reference that we have in the Bible. As we consider exactly what was accomplished in that when Satan prevailed to put Jesus Christ to death on the cross of Calvary, that there was the bruising of the heel of the seed of woman. The death blow was given by our Lord in the resurrection from the dead. And the seed of woman, if you want to make note of that as you get into the book of Galatians, in that epistle, there is a reference there made as the description is given. It says, the seed, not as of many, but as to one, having reference to Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the seed, whether it be reference to the seed of woman in the sense of him being the Messiah, or even the seed of Abraham is indicated in that text. Then the third point, and again, I want to just go over these quickly, and we'll have time as we get through the material to discuss them in full, is the fact that when Jesus came to this earth, though he divested himself of the position that he had at the right hand of the Father and of glory, when he came to earth, he did not set aside his place as God. In fact, the reference that we alluded to in the reading, Matthew 1, verses 18 through 21, not only indicates in the 21st verse that he is our Savior, that he will save the people from their sins. But in verse 23 of the text, that this coming of this man Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecy. It's indicated again there in verse 23. I got sidetracked. Isaiah 7:14. I was trying to find where my reference was. For consider reference, it was about the problem of it. But the Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. The term Emmanuel, which is used here in reference to the child Jesus, is translated God with us. That's what the term indicates. This is an indication that Jesus was God on earth, or God in the flesh, God in the form, morphe, of man. In John chapter 14, verse 6, we have another affirmation as we seek to identify. And what we're doing here by looking at these various passages are giving some identifying characteristics of Jesus as given, as we heard descriptions given. Where Jesus affirmed, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me. So in that, Jesus was affirming, again, the fact, ultimately, that he was the Messiah. The way to the Father is through him. If you'll notice, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, if you'll turn there. Acts 4, verse 12. That is the correct spelling of the word soul, isn't it? S-O-L-E. Because I'm looking at that thinking that's correct, but it sure looks funny to me sometimes. Sometimes that happens to me. I look at
it. It's also fish.
Okay. Well, that works. Maybe that's what I'm looking at. Acts 4, verse 12. You'll notice here, as the high priest was being addressed in the Sanhedrin by Peter and John as they had been arrested. I believe it was Peter on this occasion. We're told in verse 8, filled with the Holy Spirit, gave his answer to them concerning their preaching of the Christ. In verse 12, he said, there is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among us, or given among men, by which we must be saved. So salvation is in his name only. There is no other Savior. Of course, there are false Christs through the ages, but there is no other true Christ than Jesus. And so with those things in mind and descriptions given, the final point that he concludes his article with is that it is incumbent upon every man to make a decision about Jesus. When you say sooner or later, you remember the old, Framel filter, one of those old filter commercials where it says you pay me now or pay me later. And of course it is in our best interest to confess the name of Jesus now. But ultimately, there will come a time when everyone will acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ, either in response to the judgment day or not. This is messing up, isn't it? Is that okay? Oh, the battery's almost dead. That's good. Okay, then I'm just going to have to speak up and talk a little bit louder. Okay, so with those things in mind, the introductory thoughts that I presented and that are covered in the article, does anyone have any questions concerning those things before we get into the discussion questions themselves? I won't add anything. Hey, we're making progress today. Okay, question number one, at what point was Jesus created by God? So here we're talking about Jesus in his person. We want to know, as we acknowledge the fact that the Almighty God of Heaven is self-existent, we ask the question, at what point in time was Jesus created by God? Now, when you have questions like these, you can recognize perhaps that the questions may be stated in ways that... call a trick question or something to where the answer is apparently can't be stated in the construction of the question itself. Let's go to John chapter 1 first of all, and I would like to specifically read that passage because it's the one that I most commonly use in answering this question. And I've asked someone to read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then verse 14. Donald, if you will, please. Read the first three verses and then drop down to verse 14. Now, looking at that passage there in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 especially, verse 14 indicates that whoever the Word was, and of course is identified there in verse 14, is the one that became flesh. So we identify Him as Jesus Christ. And in fact, that's what John is doing. But whoever the Word was is described before His incarnation in the first three verses. And what can we intimate from that text with regard to His origin, the origin of Jesus?
There from the beginning.
From the beginning. Okay. So does that mean that Jesus Christ was the first being created?
I don't know that means He was created at all. Verse 2 says the same was in the beginning with God.
Yes, that I think is the significant point to be made. Because that's what, there are some religious groups that will actually say that Jesus, when it is, He is the begotten of the Father, the firstborn of all creation, that by that is indicated that He was the first one created by God. But you understand that this text is indicating that Jesus is, in every sense of the term, God. That's what's being affirmed there, that He was with God and that He was God in the same, in the beginning with God. So the picture here is of Jesus Christ as being fully deity, and that He is in that, that He is fully vested in every aspect of deity, of Godhood. And that, of course, is inclusive of the concept of self-existence. So when the beginning began, Jesus was there. And the same thing is indicated in passages which talk about how, as Jesus is referred to as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the first cause of creation, not the first thing created. And when we talk about the firstborn of creation, it does not have reference to an origin, but rather it has reference to His preeminence. That He is before all of creation. His position is a consideration in that text instead of His origin. There is no indication at all anywhere in Scripture that the Son of God or God the Son had a beginning any more than God the Father had a beginning. They are self-existent. When the world began, they were. In the present sense, the great I Am. Yes, Dick?
So Jesus was created, then according to Colossians 1, 15 to 17, He created Himself.
Yeah. That's the other passage that's under consideration. If you will turn to Colossians chapter 1. And are you already there, Dick?
No.
You weren't. You're just referencing from memory, huh? Someone read to me, if you will, Colossians 1, 15 through 17.
For He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist.
So in this, you'll look at the language that is used in the text that is indicative of His position. So when the statement is, He is the firstborn over all creation, what is indicated in the concept of firstborn is authority. And that is commonly the case. It is something that is seen in many, if not most, cultures with regard to the heir, the one who is who has the position of authority, and is granted to the firstborn. I just watched Now, I promise you, it wasn't my idea, but my wife turned on the TV and we watched a bit about the new royal couple, William and Kate. It wasn't my idea, but we did. And of course, there is a difference between William and Harry as it pertains to the succession of the throne. And the chances are that Harry will never occupy that throne because William is the firstborn. It is his position, his place as firstborn. And that's the indication from this. And it becomes clear when you see that as the firstborn over the creation, that is, the authority that he has over all creation, we are told that it is by him, having reference to the firstborn, or by Jesus Christ, that all things were created. Everything that exists in heaven and earth was created by him. And it is, as stated in verse 17, it is by him that all things consist, or they have their being, or their existence is by him as the firstborn, the preeminent one. And so the concept of firstborn there should not be an indication that God, that he was the first thing God made, but rather as God the Son, he is the creator, and he is overall. The Word spoke things into existence. It creates and exists through him. Alright. So we have the eternal nature of Jesus Christ established in this case. The fact that he was God and is God from the beginning. Yes? Don't do it.
I'll follow that up front. But I've never really thought about it much. Because I accepted from Scripture that Jesus was God, and I accepted from Scripture that he was around before the universe was created. And so it didn't really matter to me how much before the universe was created he was around. And when I read passages like he was begotten, especially when I read the passage we didn't read, Revelation 3:14, when it says he's the beginning of creation, that sounds to me like he is the first thing that is created. And when I read Colossians, it sounded like to me that they're talking about the things created here in this universe. They're not necessarily talking about whatever, angels and the devil, seraphims and all that other stuff.
Yeah. Well, I mean, that's exactly, with regard to the physical universe, is what's under consideration in the context there.
But it sounds to me like you're saying he was not created.
Right. Yeah, I think that for a number of reasons. One of the primary ones is that when you look at Scripture, I'll just give you a couple of reasons. One, as you look at Scripture, what becomes evident with regard to the nature of deity is self-existence. That's one of the attributes of deity. And Jesus was fully God. Second thing, we have reference to the fact that whenever... there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But with regard to the three persons that exist, and the fact that they are separate, unique individuals, there are nevertheless times in which they are used or referred to interchangeably. And an example of that was in the prophet Isaiah, where the reference is made to Jesus the Christ, the Prince of Peace, and he is referred to as Everlasting Father. And I think the Bible very clearly establishes the equality of the three of God, not in position in the sense that, but in person as the three are one. And so they would be each fully vested in all attributes of deity in one of those self-existence.
So are you saying because he has to have always existed, he wasn't created?
Yeah.
That isn't logical. But go on.
Now wait a second. If he has always existed, he is self-existent.
Well, that assumes that time is even involved, but that time existed before the universe. That doesn't matter. Way too abstract.
Yeah. One of these days when we've got more time, explain to me how that's inconsistent, because I need to know. Because you just blew my mind when you said it wasn't consistent. Yes, sir. Yes.
In John 8:58, Jesus called himself by the name of God. He said, to them, most assuredly I say to thee, before Abraham was, I am. The I am is God's name for himself. And when Jesus did that, he really stepped out there in front of the people, because he's telling them, I am God. Being God, I can never be created. I always existed, inside or outside of God. I am who I am, is what God called himself in the Old Testament. And Jesus is calling himself the same thing. They understood what he meant, because it did end up getting him a lot of trouble. Right. You got to think about this. If he has the attributes of God, and the characteristics of God, then the logical question is, can God create himself? No, God cannot create himself. He cannot create another being just like himself with all the power that he has. Therefore, we have to be here to coexist with God.
The concept, and that's what's, I think, indicating the concept of self-existence. Just to show you, the reason why we even bring this up, and outside of what is apparent, is that trying to remember, and sometimes I get the Mormon theology and the theology of Jehovah's Witnesses mixed up. I believe it's the Mormons who take the position that Jesus, maybe it was Jehovah's Witnesses, because I know Jehovah's Witnesses take the position. For example, I'm babbling, I'll pull it together to say, in John chapter 1, what they call their translation. The translation that Jehovah's Witnesses use as the official translation of their movement. It's New World Translation. I can't remember if it's the New Living Word or New World Translation. New World Translation. The text is rendered something very similar to this. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was a God. And so a distinction is made on their part. And I think the reason I'm kind of getting it confused is because the Mormons have something similar with regard to Adam. And the view that they have is that through time, there is exaltation and growth, so that the claim is that Jesus at one time was a lesser being that has reached the position of Godhead or Godhood through progression and through improvement. And that Adam is going in that direction, or has reached that as well. The idea that there can be the idea or concept of a created and lesser being who nevertheless can either grow or attain, or that Jesus is referred to as in some way lesser than the Father. And when we recognize that the positions that they hold in the Godhood, there is that recognition that Jesus Christ humbled himself as a son, and that his will was to do his Father's will. His desire was to do his Father's will. So the Father, there is the Father, and there is the Son and the Holy Spirit, and they are three separate persons with three positions, three works that they do. And with regard to the Godhead, they are in every sense equal in that they are all God, fully God. And there are enough passages of Scripture, such as John 8, is that is referred to in other places, where those attributes or aspects that make one God are things that are shared between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so it is fully right and proper in every sense of the term to refer to Jesus Christ as the prophet did in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, as being God with us, or Emmanuel. Okay. Yes, Ron?
Point out a couple of things. As long as Jesus was in heaven before he came to earth, he was the Word, always. He wasn't Jesus, the Savior. He didn't become the Savior until he became flesh. So his eternal God was always there as the Word. And just because he took on flesh and a new name didn't make him any less God. Or eternal.
Well, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses say there's one God, and that is in the person of the Father, so they must make Jesus lesser. Oneness Pentecostals have to in some way diminish the deity of the Messiah. There are individuals today, even some who are in the church, who try to in some way have Jesus divesting himself of his Godhood in coming to earth in the form of man, and becoming less than God on earth. So there are a lot of peculiar views that are out there in this regard. We need to affirm and recognize that he is indeed fully God. One of the things that you'll note when you look at, for example, John in his epistles, the Gnostic heresy that was beginning to infiltrate the church at the close of the New Testament canon, there were some who were denying the humanity of Jesus. And individuals, as he says in 2 John, the 9th chapter, who deny the doctrine of Christ, whether it be in that context the fact that he was fully human, that he was man, or if it were to be that they were denying his deity, that those individuals are to be marked and voided, as indicated in verses 9 to 11. So this is a very important point to establish, and that is that Jesus, both in heaven, prior to his incarnation, while on earth, as he lived upon the earth, and after his exaltation, that he remains, always was, always will be, God, the Son, God in every sense of the term. Alright. Any other questions, comments about that first question? Yes.
Revelation 19:13.
Okay, what does that say?
That it says, and he was clothed with a robe, dripped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God.
There's another description of it. Alright, anybody else? Question number two. Question number two then. If you will, note the second question. How is Jesus present in the following passages in Genesis? And you'll notice, first of all, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. You want to read it and make a comment about that, Jesse?
And Elohim said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing creeping on the earth. The Hebrew term there, Elohim, is a plural term for God. So most of the translations translated God, but it's a plural term. So what this passage is saying is that there's more than one entity there. And I would suggest that those entities included God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit.
Good, very good. Anybody want to add anything to that? Version sounds like that.
Said he's one of the us in our image.
Yeah, he's one of the us. That's good. That's good. It is an interesting thing, and correct in the translation, though you have God, which doesn't have an S on the end, you nevertheless have a conversation ongoing with the us and our as a part of that, indicating a plurality of beings in God. And it's, you know, I've used it. It may be a somewhat simple illustration. But there are a number of nouns that we commonly use that are collective in nature. We say there is a committee, there is a God in the sense of one God. When you have reference to that committee, the committee is not necessarily made up of a single person. In fact, it's kind of intrinsic in the term committee that there will be more than one. And yet it is singular in the sense of a single committee. And I think we can make that parallel in the usage of the term as it is found in Scripture, that there is one God, but in that sense that there are three persons that make up God. And in that sense, the term has been applied. In fact, there is one example in Scripture where the term Godhead is used, having reference to the three as being one. All right. What about, yes, Dick?
I have a question. You know that the Bible will confuse the Hebrew Bible. I know in some places it's different, especially when they number the chapters and all, but in this particular passage, it didn't read like the King James or, you know, one word, you know?
Well, the Hebrew, yeah. I mean, that's, we get our, are you saying, what were you saying as far as?
Say the Jewish version of the Hebrew Bible.
You mean an English translation that Jewish people use?
Yes.
Okay, I don't know.
It's, yes, it's right here.
You have one, huh? Well, why don't you look it up?
But does it read the same way there?
No. I think he wants you to open it up for
okay.
Genesis.
Yeah.
Chapter 1, verse 26. It's nice to have a Jewish person here today. She has that not here. Verse 26.
God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth.
Okay. So, and that specific part of it, then the translation is an accurate one.
It is all the way through like that.
Yeah. Yes, it does.
But being a God, heaven, there's some talk show in the Jewish Muslim calling where he says, well, there's only one God, yeah. And so I was kind of wondering, well, that they don't have this.
Well, yeah, and there are numerous religious groups that take issue with the concept of it being possible for there to be three persons in one God. If you say there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that's three gods. And the one that's been a gospel to David that.
Well, she's
Jehovah's Witness as well.
Christ, don't you think?
Yeah. So, yeah, that's it is what is an actuality in the Hebrew language, and it is correctly translated in that text.
Oddly enough, I mean, as much as a lot of that is said in the synagogue, especially on the holidays, the Torah is taken around and paraded around. Set back into its case that has a light that isn't supposed to go out in any way. So it is paraded around like it is some sort of royalty or, I would say, almost like a deity in spite of everything else. So it is traditionally recognized, although the world looked.
In the sense of being the word?
Yes.
Yeah, and I do think that when the reference is made in John chapter 1, and the reference made to Jesus as being the Word, and that designation given in his time in heaven before his incarnation, when we talk about the Word of God, for example, in John 1 it says that in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same as in the beginning. All things were made by Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Well, when you go into Genesis chapter 1, you'll find the statement that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. He said that it would be light. It was by His word that these things came into being. And as such, you can tie that together in recognition that it is the Son of God, Jesus, the Word, that spoke the universe into being. And so the reference there, I think a distinction can be made between Jesus as the Word and the originator, or in the written Word, which would be the example of the exaltation given to the Torah.
Yeah. Right, but I mean, there's still an hour there you can see it. You know, like or not, it's still there.
Good point. Anybody else? Genesis 3 is the next text, if you'll look there. Genesis chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. I made an allusion to this just a few moments ago, but didn't quote it. Now this occasion was as the Lord had called Adam to Him, as Adam was hiding in the garden. The man was afraid because he was naked. Which led God to ask in verse 11, "Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you you should not eat?" And so the blame game begins. The man said, "The woman gave me to eat." The woman said, the devil deceived me, or the serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent in verse 14, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, I'll ask you the question, because several of you have different translations than what I do. But in verse 15, in the second clause there, "I put in between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Are both of those words seed, your seed and her seed, small letter S?
No. Okay. The last
you
one.
You said yes, man. Yours, what version do you read?
American Standard.
Okay. Do understand that if there's a capital S there, that is something that is inserted by the translators. It is not something that's actually in the original language. But again, that is a recognition of the fact that most believe this is a reference, though it is perhaps not an explicit or one that is overt in that regard. But this is kind of the scheme of redemption in microcosm, where where when Jesus did come to this earth, that the devil managed to have him put the death on the cross. But in gaining victory over death, as 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul indicated that victory makes him the first fruit. As an Adam all die, Christ all are made alive, having reference to the power of his resurrection. And so the seed there, having reference to the seed of woman, that would have a reference to Jesus. And I say most believe that. I'm certainly of the persuasion that is so, but I do acknowledge that there are some who take issue with it because it is not explicit. There's some reasoning that has to go into to say that the reference is specifically to the final conflict between the devil and Christ that has its culmination in his resurrection from the dead. Makes sense that from the very beginning there would be references to that scheme of redemption that was in the mind of man, that mind of God from the beginning, as Ephesians chapter 1 indicates. All right, questions, comments about that? Yes, Dick?
Yeah, last question about do we earn our salvation because it's it's by promise. And this here's the seed of promise. This is the first time the promise shows up. And it's all through the Old Testament on there, you know. Abraham showed that it's not by Paul brought out that the promise is it's not through the law, it's by through faith. And so this is where it starts. And in fact, in this course that Jeff put out here, you can see number plus. The word promise isn't used anywhere, but it's there.
If you will note in Galatians, the third chapter, we'll turn there very quickly. And we can find that indeed it is an explicit reference of the mention of the seed as we get into these passages. I'm in Ephesians. I'm in that one right now. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9. Notice, what purpose then? Man, I've been struggling tonight. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 9. What purpose then? 19. Yeah, probably get me out of this. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of the mediator. You'll notice the seed, capital S. If you go back previous, just a few verses to 15 through 18, he talks about in verse 16 to Abraham and his seed. Again, if you're reading from the New King James, it is capitalized. It is a reference to the Christ. Now, to Abraham and his seed, the promise was made. It does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So this promise concerning redemption through the seed is indicated or intimated in Genesis chapter 3 and also as you get into Genesis chapter 12 and following with the explicit promises to Abraham that through his seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. That is a messianic reference. It is a reference to Jesus Christ. Okay? So you may want to make note of Galatians 3, 15 through 19. As a reference there in question number 2B. All right. Josh, did you have something to add there?
I was just going to mention that I noticed even in verse 15, the last clause, that the gender of the Messiah was made known, that it would be a he, but also the fact that he shall bruise his head. The devil deals in sin, nasty little stuff, and one sin is murder, and Jesus was, for all intents and purposes, murdered on the cross. But what Jesus did in applying that blow was forgive sins. I mean, even on the cross, he was forgiving sins, but he forgives now all who will come to him. And last time I checked, there was no person that walked on the earth who could forgive sins, except he was God.
Except God, yeah.
So,
in fact, again, that's something that the Jews understood, so that when Jesus forgave the sins of an individual, they considered it blasphemous, putting themselves as God with that ability on earth to forgive sins. He backed it up by the ability he showed on that occasion to tell a man, I believe on that occasion it was one who was crippled from his youth, take up your bed and walk. And that was his indication or proof that he had the ability while on earth to forgive sins. And again, when you look at the miracles that were performed, the signs that Jesus performed, those were divine indications that the claims that he was making about himself were divinely mandated claims. They had authority behind them. And so as he had that ability to perform those things, it proved that he was indeed God's Son. Yes, Ron?
Did we ever answer the question?
I believe we did.
That, yes.
He was in the reference to the seed, that's a reference to Jesus. He was in the text.
He was there as a prophetic teacher.
Right, yeah. But yeah, I think that what Jeff was probably wanting there was, how do you see Jesus in Genesis 3:15?
Well, because, oh, yes, prophetic teacher.
Right, in the sense of the seed would come. So Jesus is, or the concept of the Messiah, the promised Messiah, the prophetic Messiah, is found even as early as Genesis 3:15. Yeah, there's a difference that we must make between that and Genesis 26, when there is the us, when we find Jesus physically and bodily doesn't work in this situation, but actually presently there when that that conversation is ongoing. He was one of the persons as a part of that conversation, Genesis 1.
One thing that I need to emphasize is when God says it, it's the same thing as being done.
Sure.
So, just as real then as it was ever going
to be. Okay, good. Okay. I really kind of think we're out of time with regard to this. I would like to get one other in, but we're just not going to be able to. So let's... they did that to me on purpose. Okay, let's pick up with number 3 next time. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention to that.